Knowing that this is your normal class period, we are doing it a little bit different. This will not be so much a participatory moment. But I am going to take a passage from the Old Testament. I want to take about four verses and do an exegesis on them and take a look at them. The words God and hate do not really seem to go together in a lot of people's minds. And it is true that in 1 John chapter 4, we are told that God is love. So we picture God as someone who really doesn't hate. The problem with that is the Bible doesn't carry that out and support that. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 30 and 31, God hates idolatry. He hates human sacrifice. In Psalms 11 and 5, he hates the wicked, doers of violence. Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, he hates divorce. In the Old Testament, the word hate comes from a word saying, S-A-N-E, which is probably pronounced sane, which it means to be utterly odious, the enemy of. But it is the writer of the book of Proverbs, where I want to go with you this morning, who probably gives us one of the most succinct and powerful passages on God's hate. And I'm going to be going to Proverbs chapter 6 and looking at verses 16 through 19, which may or may not ring a bell with you from their position, but as I read them, I think almost everybody here will have a familiarity with these verses. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. These six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. Now, we often use a phrase that we should hate the sin and love the sinner, and I don't know that I would disagree with that, but I do find interest here in the latter part of what I just read for you. God specifically mentions some people, not just the sin, but some people that he hates. False witnesses, that's a person. Those that sow discord among the brethren, that's a person. Obviously, he hates the discord, but that's not simply all that that passage says. No part of God's creation is more remarkable or probably more fascinating than the creation that's called man. Packed within our skin are some 263 bones tied together with over 500 muscles. It's all temperature controlled by the most wonderful air conditioning and heating system in the world. The body is pulsated by a 6-inch by 4-inch muscle, which beats nearly 2.5 billion times over a 70-year lifespan, pumps more than 7 tons of blood daily through more than 100,000 miles of blood vessels. It's the intellectual center that is also terribly remarkable as any computer, the size of a soft, squishy grapefruit. We call it a brain. Imagine a computer with 10 billion transistors and 10 trillion wires, which can add grocery bills, write songs, appreciate art, dream of tomorrow, and fall in love. No wonder the psalmist cried, I will give thanks to you, O God, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Psalms 137. Well, why did God give us such a marvelous body? And what does that have to do with Proverbs chapter 6? Well, I believe God gave us eyes to see the light. He gave us a tongue to proclaim his truth. He gave us a heart so that we can feel love. He gave us hands so that we can do his work. He gave us feet so we can follow his way. But we know that those various parts of our body don't always just do what I said. They sometimes do things that are displeasing to us and displeasing to God. I think God hates it when we misuse the tools he's given us. Our eyes, our tongue, our hands, our feet, our heart. And as I go down through this passage in Proverbs chapter 6, many of these have to do with the misuse of the very tools of our body that I just articulated, our eyes, our tongue, our hearts, our hands, and our feet. And God has gone on record that He hates that when we take what He has blessed us with and misuse it. God denies the thesis of liberal theology that is simply a sentiment, that He is simply a sentimental spirit that shuts His eyes to the sins of man and is tolerant of evil. That's not the God that I read about in the Bible. It's the God we sometimes wish we had, but it is simply not the God we do have. Some feel that God forgives because He doesn't have the heart to punish. I believe God punishes because He has a heart that loves. God says, I love. But God also says, I hate. Now, maybe in a little different context, you and I hate certain things, and a lot of those things are really not that significant. I hate it when someone answers their cell phone when I'm talking to them. I guess because that assumption is that whatever that call is, it's got to be more important than what we're talking about. I hate those little cardboard subscription things that they insert into magazines that we have to tear out before we can enjoy the magazine. I hate calling an 800 number and punching a lot of buttons only either to get disconnected or find I'm talking to somebody in Pakistan. I hate it when people slow down to 30 miles an hour to watch somebody that's got a flat tire. I hate people that have more than 10 items in the express checkout lane. But that's not hate in the way that the Bible is using it. Those are really irritants. I use the word hate for those things. An irritant would be a better use. But what do you hate? One of the deacons at my home congregation is 6'7". He hates it when people ask him if he ever played basketball. Because he didn't. But God hates important things, and what God hates, I think we understand, is sin. But He also hates those who eternally perpetuate it. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 8, it says, there is a time to love and a time to hate. And it's expressing the balance that we need to have in life. Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, that sometimes we have to hate our father and our mother and our brother and sister. Well, I think that's most often expressed as we love them less than we love God, but that's sometimes a real challenge for us, isn't it? Because of our family ties. More than one person has chosen father and mother and brother and sister over the Lord. When I look at the biblical concept of hate, I think it occurs probably in three ways. Number one, sometimes it's referring to a malicious, unjustifiable feeling toward others. And I don't know that that's ever appropriate. Sometimes it's a right feeling to an aversion from what is evil and sinful. And I think that's always probably a right use of the term, but one that we probably don't exercise as often as we should, because if we really hated sin, we'd probably live differently than most of us live. Sometimes it's a relative reference to one thing over another. That would be the hating of our father and mother. It's a relative reference to always love God most. But when God uses the term that He hates, I think we're now talking about God in terms of He dislikes it to the point of utter destruction. The fact that God loves defines, I believe, His capacity to hate. Because you don't hate unless you first love. Parents hate those who harm their children. Why? Because they intensely love their children. If we didn't love our children, we wouldn't hate it when somebody abuses them. Our hate has its foundation in the intensity of our love. And therefore, I think hate is a natural thing for God because it is the reflection of the intensity of his love. If God didn't love us so much, he wouldn't hate things that are deleterious to us. Even we in the church, saved by grace, who've had our sins forgiven, been redeemed, often forget what it means to serve a God who hates sin. Do you realize how painful and how disappointed God is when we cast aside what he's asked us to do? He doesn't ask us to do things to be mean. He doesn't ask us to do things so we won't have fun. He asks us to do things because he knows that's what's best for us and that is the true road to joy. But we, even those of us assembled here this morning, are probably too often ruled by culture, where Christianity is minimalized rather than by the Almighty God. We are constantly bombarded by the call to be tolerant, told that it's unchristian, uncivilized to hate anything or anybody. Fed the idea that all ideas, religions, actions are equal and none of them should be looked down on. They simply are not equal. Most of them are false. And that places us in a very precarious position. Do we fear man more than we fear God? Tuning ourselves more into his world, into the world than into his word? Kirk Johnson, in a book entitled Why Christians Sin, listed three reasons why he felt Christians sin. He said, number one, some Christians sin because they've lost sight of what God has done for them. I think that's probably true. We've just lost sight of what he's done for us. He went on and said, number two, some Christians sin because they've forgotten God will severely discipline the disobedient believers. A God of love can't discipline us. No, it's because he's a God of love that he will discipline us. Thirdly, he said, some Christians sin because they've lost their focus on the future and don't really realize or remember what is at stake. There may not be a whole lot of things good about getting older, but I think maybe as we get older, we hopefully focus a little bit more on what is at stake. The problem is, we're not all going to get old. Some of us are going to die young. Some of you are going to die young. I'm probably past that opportunity. But I think maybe number four, if I could add to his list, is some Christians sin because they've lost sight of how much God hates sin. I'm going to take the next few minutes now and go down through this list that I find in Proverbs chapter 6 and just make some comments on them. Any one of these could be a whole sermon. You know that, and maybe some of you have given a whole sermon on it. But in verse 16, it says, these six things does the Lord hate. Seven are an abomination. That's the utmost detestion. I want to say it's a throwing up. I'm not sure that's the right way to say it, but I don't think it's the wrong way to say it. It just makes God sick. And the first one on our list in verse 17 is a proud look. Literally, that phrase means a haughty or being lofty by eyes. It's raised eyes. It's eyes that are raised on ourselves and not on God. The Latin Vulgate describes that or translates that oculus sublimus, or the sublime eye, the proud look. It's probably the oldest sin in the universe. It appears to, according to Isaiah chapter 14, to be the ultimate, primary, first sin that Satan fell into even before the creation of man. Where in that famous passage in Isaiah 14, Satan has the five I wills, I will, I will, I will, I will. Just expressions of arrogance and pride. I think that offends God maybe the most because it's an absolute affront to His sovereignty. And it also is an affront in that as man looks down on others, we're looking down on God's creation. And thirdly, proud people don't come to God. They may sit in our assembly. You and I may sing the songs, but a proud person doesn't come to God because a proud person doesn't need anything other than themselves. And the eyes, a proud look. Here's a misuse of the eyes. The eyes are the windows that determine what enters our minds, and we can flood the soul with light or we can contaminate it with darkness. Largely predicated on what we take in through our eyes. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 and 23, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, "The light of the body is the eye. If your eye is single or healthy, your whole body shall be full of light. But if your eye is evil or bad, your whole body shall be full of darkness." Whether we are full of light or full of darkness, Jesus said, it's going to be contingent upon largely our eyes. And isn't that the eye gate? Isn't that the sense that we get most of our information from? None of us want to lose any of our senses. But if we had to pick one that we would least want to lose, that would probably for most of us be the one. Our sight. We cherish it. But pride is that one disease that makes everybody sick except the person who's got it. I don't enjoy being around proud people, and neither do you, but I need to remember they don't enjoy being around a proud me. Proud keeps us from confessing our sins one to another. It keeps us from confessing our sins even to God. It makes us unpleasant to be with. There's just nothing good about it. And yet, every single one of us has some of it, don't we? The Pharisees had it. Saul had it when he was persecuting the Christians. King Uzziah had it in 2 Chronicles 26, but it doesn't make it any better. And pride opens the door for other sins. Because pride focuses on self. We're given to greed because we don't feel ourselves that we have enough. We're given to envy when we feel self has not received its due honor. We're given to anger when we feel self is offended. We're given to a critical spirit when we feel our self-esteem feels threatened. I am beginning to believe that the word sin and self are synonymous. Because all sin centers around the elevation of self. And I think that's why maybe in this passage the proud look is first. David Rose, in one of his writings on pride, and I've got to be careful here. I'm going to give a whole sermon on that and leave the other five or six to you. But he said, "Pride is the dandelion of the soul. Its roots go deep. Only a little needs to be left behind and it can sprout again. Its seeds lodge in the teeniest encouraging cracks. It flourishes in the good soil. And the danger of pride is that it feeds on goodness." Most people don't like dandelions. Whether you like them or not, they just keep coming back. I have for 42 years tried to convince my wife that they are beautiful. I have for 42 years failed. But we got dandelions. Because we don't got Kelly. He's the dandelion fighter. But pride is like that. It just wedges in these little cracks and then, phew, there it is. But the Bible doesn't leave us without a remedy. Not an easy remedy. It's called humility. How can we gain control of this pride thing? Confess and repent. Don't take ourselves too seriously. We are valuable, created in the image of God, but don't take yourself so seriously. The Pharisees, King Uzziah, they couldn't get past that. Maybe if we compare ourselves upward more than downward, and by that I mean compare ourselves to God rather than those around us. Now, none of us are going to be equal to God, so that's going to help us stay humble. We can all look around and say, well, I'm as good as that guy, or I'm as good as she is, or maybe you're better in a particular area of talent. That fosters up pride. We shouldn't be proud about what we can do. We ought to be satisfied only when we do what God has created us to do. Sometimes various people in the family have the task weekly to take out the trash. Well, let me submit to you that pride is trash, and we all need to take it out. And we need to take it out regularly. Secondly, he talks about a lying tongue. There was a book written several decades ago. It was entitled The Day America Told the Truth. And it was a book that researched Americans and did surveys as to what percentage of Americans lie. Well, you can make surveys and statistics say whatever you want, but these are rather overpowering, so even if they're off by a few percentage points, I think the point is made. 91% of Americans that they interviewed for this book said they routinely told white lies. 75% admit that they regularly lie to their friends. 71% that they regularly lie to their brothers and sisters. 69% that they regularly lie to their spouses. And even if those numbers are off by 10%, it's staggering. Americans lie a lot. And if I was in France, I could probably say French people lie a lot. People lie a lot. But in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, it says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and abominables and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have part in the lake which burneth with fire, brimstone, which is in the second death." Had a conversation with one of you this morning about how we tend to put sins in degrees. Well, all sin is bad. But we do tend to think of, well, a lie is not as bad as adultery. Or a lie is not as bad as murder. Well, I've just read you a list where it says they're all going to take you to the same place. We can rationalize till we're blue in the face, but we're not going to be able to change what the Word of God says. We may ignore it. Austin O'Malley said, "Those who believe it is all right to tell white lies soon become colorblind." I like that. Those who think it's all right to tell white lies. In John chapter 8, verse 44, who is the father of lies? Most of you can answer that. It's a man or a person, a being by the name of Satan. You know, so much of our advancement, both in the secular world and in the religious world, is hinged on people telling us the truth. Can you imagine going to school and your teachers didn't tell you the truth? Well, sometimes they didn't, intentionally or unintentionally. But if people don't tell one another the truth, you don't learn anything, and every time you got to go back and reprove it to yourself. If my teachers didn't tell me the truth in math, I'd still be trying to figure out if 2 plus 2 equals 4, because I couldn't believe them. It's that I could believe them that I could move on to 3 plus 3 or 4 plus 4 or calculus or whatever. The same is true in the Bible. We fortunately don't have to discover everything for ourselves. We can be taught. But when we are taught with the truth, that's what gives us a foundation upon which to build. Lying destroys. And before we jump on to, well, I don't lie, just remember that when we say, tell them I'm not here, when we are, or I'll call them back, and we don't, till death do us part, we sing, I surrender all. I think we need to pause and think a little bit about that. Lying tongues lead to misery. It's contrary to the character of God, therefore it ought to be contrary to our nature. James Dobson, and many of you have probably read some of his books or seen some of his seminars, said, "If you tell me the truth all the time, I can believe you all of the time. But if you only tell me the truth part of the time, I can't believe you any of the time." Nitschke wrote, "What upsets me is not that you lied to me, but from now on I can no longer believe you." It's a killer in relationships. Absolute killer in relationships. Number three, hands that shed innocent blood. Certainly that includes murder, but I doubt I'm looking at anyone who's taken a life. It's possible, and if you have, you can be forgiven of it. It's not an unforgivable sin, but it's a catastrophic. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, if I get so angry with my brother, it's as if I've killed him. We think of hands that take innocent blood when we think of abortion. I don't know what more tragic example of hands taking innocent blood than an abortion. Euthanasia. Hands that take innocent blood. Maybe the ultimate example of hands that shed innocent blood was Calvary. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises evil imaginations, evil thoughts. Now the heart is here referencing not that 6-inch by 4-inch muscle that I read about when I was describing our body, but I think we understand we're talking about the center of our emotions. Literally, that phrase means plans that plan for wickedness. The Hebrew word for devices is cherash. Something done secretly. Something that only you and God, or I and God, maybe I should say, know about. You can't help me about some of these evil imaginations in my heart because you don't know about them. It's wonderful when we can help one another, and it's wonderful when we accept help from one another. And there have been some wonderful examples in this congregation, I believe, of when you have helped one another, and that's why some of you are still with us. But a heart that devises evil imaginations is a very private and secretive thing. So we're a little bit more on our own there, aren't we? Kelly can't help me with that because he doesn't know about it unless I tell him. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, it says, "For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, and blasphemes." That's where it comes from, and it can lead to the conception and the action, can't it? And a heart that comes up with those types of ideas is the opposite of an honest heart. And the Bible teaches us that it wants to have an honest heart. When Satan works on my heart and when Satan works on your heart, there's always a subtlety about it. That's why in Genesis chapter 3, he came as a serpent. That was a subtle working on the heart of Eve and through her on Adam. But Paul in Philippians chapter 4 verse 8 gives us a wonderful cure when he says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever thing is honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." You might remember back early in the book of Genesis, why did God destroy the world? Because man was doing every evil imagination. By consenting our attention on evil imaginations, or allowing our imaginations to be distracted, and we are surrounded by it, aren't we? We find ourselves in this list. In Psalms 24, verses 3 and 4, out of the NIV it says, "Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? And then it answers those questions. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Most of us probably took a shower or something this morning. At least you washed your hands. But did we wash our hearts? It's good to have clean hands, but I don't think you're going to lose your soul if your hands are dirty. I hope not. But we will if our hearts are dirty. There are evil thoughts that filter through the minds of all people. But the devising and the fabricating of them with a preoccupation that yields control to Satan, that's what the abomination here, I believe, is. That's the slippery slope. That's the downward spiral that I can quickly destroy my life with. When my eyes, my tongue, my hands, my heart are rushing towards sin, guess what's probably going to be right behind them? It's my feet. So I come to number 5. Feet that are swift in running to mischief. My feet go where my mind tells them to go. They don't go by themselves. Once in a while you'll see someone who's lost control of their feet and they've got this, restless something or twitching feet. And they don't have control over them. But that's not the rule, is it? I think the idea here of feet that are swift and running to mischief is both the idea of an impulsive, the swift, that are swift in running. They go without thinking. And who here hasn't found themselves somewhere and then said, man, I didn't think about that at all. And it also may have the idea of a premeditation. Because there is a continuous running, not just a one or two steps. But I think it really carries the idea of impulsive, not thought out. Sometimes it's induced by peer pressure. You know, we all think we can do things that we can't do. The graveyards are full of people who thought they could text and drive at the same time. But they couldn't. And if you've got a cell phone, and that's not a sin, but if you've got a cell phone, you have probably found yourself edging toward the curb or the ditch only to be caught by a noise. It's a distraction, isn't it? In Isaiah 59:7, it says, their feet run to evil, and they haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. Very parallel to what I see here in Proverbs chapter 6. There are really only two admonitions for us in the Bible regarding our feet. You can use them according to Matthew chapter 8 verse 22 to follow the Lord. Or you can use them according to 1 Corinthians 6:18 to flee from sin. Joseph got it right, didn't he, when he fled from Potiphar's wife? He couldn't handle that temptation. She might have been a looker. I obviously don't know. We don't have a picture, but she probably was a looker. And Joseph said, I got to get out of here. And he did. And you can recount many in this Bible and many in our lives who didn't get out of there. And they paid the price. Ever turn down a road when you were driving and you said, this just doesn't look right. It just doesn't look right. There's a sense you sometimes get that you're just not heading in the right direction. You may not know where you're at. You may not feel totally lost, but it just doesn't look right. I think it's a wonderful warning sign for us spiritually. Sometimes it just doesn't look right. It doesn't feel right. Well, there's usually a reason it doesn't look right, and there's a reason it doesn't feel right, and we ought to probably give more attention to it than we do. David, writing in Psalms 119 and 105, said, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. How do I know if I'm on the right road? Well, God gave me a pretty good idea, didn't he? Maybe to borrow from an old commercial that Motel 6 used to have, I'll leave the light on for you. God says, my word is a lamp unto your feet. God's saying, I'm going to leave the light on for you so you can see where you're going. But if we ignore the lamp, we ignore the light. I stay in a lot of different homes, and it's often that the lady, maybe it's always there, they'll put a nightlight somewhere in the hall. I appreciate that because I'm not familiar with where I'm at. And nothing feels like a stubbed toe in the middle of the night. Leave a light, a lamp. It's a heart hardened toward God that causes our feet to gallop toward sin. We no longer care sometimes what God wants. We know what He says, but I want to be happy. And doesn't God want me to be happy? How many times have I heard that? God wants me to be happy. Well, of course God wants me to be happy, but that's not His primary desire. God's primary desire, He wants us to be holy. And through holiness comes true happiness. We elevate happiness over everything else sometimes. I don't think God makes that mistake. But He also says God hates a false witness that speaks lies. And this is very similar to the lying tongue, but it gets a little more personified because now He's saying, I hate the person who lies. A false witness. Those who add to or withhold the truth about something. You ever heard or found yourself thinking, well, I didn't lie, I just didn't tell them all the truth. That's a false witness. That's a false witness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, it talks about a false witness to the gospel. It talks about us bearing false witness. As Christians, don't we sign up to be witnesses of the saving power and the glory of God? There's nothing false there. And there's no place for anything false there. Sometimes our false witness isn't by what we say, it's by what we don't say. A timidness, a fear to speak up. Scripture says that we are to have the spirit of a bold spirit. Ananias and Sapphira didn't say anything that was wrong per se, they just didn't say all of what was right. Paul, writing in Romans chapter 2, verse 24, says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. Think of that. You and I can blaspheme the word of God by being false witnesses. We say we're Christians, but our actions don't show it. We don't speak up when we should. We speak up when we shouldn't. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. George MacDonald wrote, half of the misery in the world comes from trying to look instead of trying to be what one is not. We spend a lot of time trying to look as we're not. And that's a form of false witness. As I look at this passage, and we're just about out of time, sin seems to reach its pit when we have pride in our eyes, we have an infected tongue, we have contaminated hands, we have evil heart, we have wayward feet, and we have a false witness tongue. It's when we've taken the blessings God has given us that we should use to show and to spread the word and use them in ways God never, never intended them to be used. These six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that are swift to run to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. These things God hates.